Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. Now, as you're turning there, and as they're making their way back to find their parents, that I'm kind of doing this in a way that I'm following a little bit of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did in one of his series. Actually, if I'm not mistaken, it was on the book of Romans, that there were certain things he just had on his heart, certain things he wanted to say, and so he did not start a series at the very beginning of the book, but rather he went into the book, just in case he died first. Now, I'm not planning on dying, and that's why I'm going to Romans chapter 12, okay? Maybe the philosophy's a little bit, I think he was older than what I am. I'm almost guaranteed he was older than what I am right now. That, and that's not why we're doing it, but we are going to come to the book of Romans chapter 12 because this is a major division within the book. If you know much of anything about how the Apostle Paul would write in the epistles, he usually lays a lot of doctrine in the beginning part, and then he shifts and goes to more practical application and so forth, exhortations and the like in the latter part. I know that Pastor Ryan mentioned that as he started a series in the book of Ephesians. And in a smaller book, it's good to kind of follow that through and to lay that foundation. Plus, it's so good in the early part of Ephesians to get that down. But Romans is 16 chapters. There's 11 chapters of heavy-duty doctrine. And before I go home to be with the Lord or whatever, that I would like to come back and to preach that first half again of the book of Romans. But I really wanted to have us spend some time in some practical things. Some things that I think that it's good for us to go through, especially in light of what we've gone through as a church and the more heavy doctrine that we've been going through, and tag team preaching with Brother Ryan, that he's in a good doctrinal section. I'm going to hit the practical side. So we're going to come now to this particular book of Romans, and see what he has to say in the practical side. And I suppose, if anything, especially this week and in the next few weeks, that we're gonna see that God has created man to worship him. And our text, especially this morning and tonight, is going to be about the supreme act of worship. What does it mean when we say that we have gathered here for worship? Or what does it mean when we say that this is a worship service? Now, we're not going to do that as we have before in a lot of different ways as far as comparing it to what's done today and why we tend to do things the way that we do. But it's rather a more personal application of the doctrine, and we're going to see that. Now, the book here in the book of Romans, he has followed the laying down of the doctrine. You know, he got it started off with going through about as he would start it off and laying the doctrine about, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that sinful mankind universally, the pagan is underneath the wrath of God, and they are sinners. Then he goes on and he talks about the religious man is condemned underneath the penalty of God and the wrath of God. And everything was good until he gets on a little bit further. And then he proves, and the Jew is also lost and underneath the wrath of God. Then he goes on, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's going to go on and the wages of sin is death. That's why death is universal, because we are all sinners. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he lays this foundation, so cool, and what many people have used the book of Romans on the Romans road to lead a sinner to saving knowledge of Christ, how to be born again. Those are all very, very important passages. And he goes through and very logically, very consistently, lays down the idea of how we are saved and going from a state of deadness into a state of being alive unto him in Christ. But then he moves on and says, okay, now that that is true, then some other things are true. And then he talks about, now that we're alive, how should we then live, and some of those particular battles. And so we have where he lays the doctrine, he comes down, and then he gives what appears to be a doxology that could wrap up the book when he says at chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For from him," or of him, "and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, that could wrap up the book, except he wasn't done yet. That the Spirit of God says, now, in light of the fact that God saves sinners, that God has clearly told us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none of us can please God of ourselves out in an unsafe state, there can be a great metamorphosis, that there can be a great change when we trust Christ. And so what's interesting is that Romans itself is, there's a division within it that is actually kind of pretty cool, because you see in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore." The "therefore" is there to show us, I'm going to make some applications now. There's a division here. I'm shifting. All that I have said up to this particular point, you need to properly understand. With that being true, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's so much that can be said in these couple of verses. And on a day we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, I've got to work hard and fast, talk fast, which I tend to do anyways. But I want to lay some foundations to then spend some time in these texts, but then in the texts that follow, to talk about what is this reasonable service and what does it mean to be a living sacrifice and so forth. But let's go back now and take a look at that word, "therefore." It refers to those things that have happened before. But it's also even more than that in the book of Romans. Romans has a threefold division, three main divisions of the entire book, and they follow that particular word, "therefore." Go back with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. As he has laid this in, this foundation of what it means to be born again and so forth. It says, for example, chapter 4, verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus up, the Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So what this is talking about is that as God shares with us that we are all condemned in sin, and as it would put there, and he talks about righteousness being imputed, that we are declared righteous, and my wife and I were continuing to read in that book of R.C. Sproul, Life, and they're going around this whole thing of the distinction between the evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church, and some of the things that R.C. was involved in, and this was the falling out, as it were, between R.C. and J.I. Packer. And it really came down to this idea of, is our justification, is our righteousness by way of an act of imputation, my sins given to Christ, Christ's righteousness coming to me, or is it infused? Is this, you know, is there an infusion in the midst of this? And the Roman Catholic Church believes that there's an infusion and an action that takes place there. For example, when they baptize a baby, that there's an infusion and the removal of original sin. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has never withdrawn their doctrine on that. And here he is showing that justification is by imputation, by a declaration of innocence. I now declare you innocent or righteous, not innocent, but righteous before God. And so now in light of being born again, now notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of that, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith in this grace into which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. So because those things are true and we have been justified now, the application of that is we have peace. That's a result. That is something that has transpired in the midst of that. Now there's other, the use of other, like chapter 5 verse 12, there's other therefores, but it just supports that what he has already said. But there's another therefore that is a major division or change up in the book, and that is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. As he then goes on and says there about how that we've been justified, we have peace with God, that deals with our standing with God. And then he goes on and makes some applications, but then we come to that controversial, in the minds of some, Romans chapter 7, where he says, and he talks about that inner struggle. We have peace with God, but there's sometimes I don't feel like I have peace. That usually results because of this problem that I have of sin in my life. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I have eternal life. My sins have been forgiven. They have been washed away. But I still sin. And so we go through that inner struggle. And I take it that that's a struggle of a righteous man who says that what I don't want to do, I do. And that what I want to do, I don't do. And I find a principle or a law within me. When he says, I find this principle, it's the principle of the law of sin and death. And that it raises its ugly head. And at the end of chapter 7, when it says, like for example, verse 21 of chapter 7. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills is to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he talks about that struggle. Therefore, this struggle exists. Therefore, it's ongoing, even though I'm a born-again believer. Therefore, I need something. I need to be reminded. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, as he has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And so he talks about the relationship of then the Spirit of God, and how that God, the Holy Spirit, brings that conviction of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. How that the Spirit of God causes us to be able to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he develops all of those things within that. And what shall separate us from the love of God in the midst of all of that? He concludes chapter 8 that we have the promise of God that he will not let us go and let the consequences and the judgments of sin any longer come up against us. Well, that's great. That's a promise. So how good are God's promises? That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 were written. Because God makes right on his promises. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but to say this. God made promises to Israel that have not been literally fulfilled. I tend to read my Bible that God literally fulfills promises and prophecies concerning Israel when I see the things that are done there. That is the reason why I would happen to be one of those that would believe that there is a future for ethnic Israel. Now, there can be differing ideas of how that all is going to get fulfilled. And there are the classic dispensationalists, the historic premillennials, and that kind of thing. But there are some that just equate the church as the fulfillment of Israel. And they would say it's all a spiritual thing. I personally, then all Israel shall be saved. And then when it talks about that he cut them off, grafts us in, and he can graft them back in. And so I make those applications in chapter 11. Now, why is that all in there? Just so that we can have some eschatology and to make Revelation, the book of Revelation, so much more confusing? No. His proof, or the reason for Romans 9, 10, 11, is to say this: God makes right on his promises. And then after that, he has that great doxology that we've already read. And then he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, in light of all of that, that God takes sinners and make them alive. He justifies them and imputes the righteousness of Christ into them. An extra nos, the righteousness that we need, that we don't have, we cannot find, that God then gives to us by faith in Christ, that now that we have been made righteous, we're still in the flesh. We struggle. But God promises to give us of the Holy Spirit, and that promise, the earnest of the down payment of the purchased possession, we will be saved. And now having said that, he says, and this is why God makes right on his promises. God hasn't cast them away. God isn't forgetting them. And then he says, and God has a plan that his ways are unsearchable and he's working it out. Now, in light of all of that, therefore, my brethren, and he's going to tell us how that then applies. And he uses the word to beseech. That's a way of saying that there's a burden upon me that I must give it to you. The way that it is written, it is a tremendous exhortation. Brethren, listen to what I have to say. Pay attention to what I mean. I've got something that is exciting here. I've got something here that you need to hear. In light of all of this, it now brings an obligation, which is not burdensome, but it is something in which we need to realize it. This puts some real oomph in my life now within the midst of the struggle. What, therefore, am I now supposed to do? Now, he's going to get very, very practical, especially like for over in verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly, affectionate one to another. I mean, those are grocery lists. Okay, now you need to act like this. But he's going to lay a foundation for statements like that. And we've got to spend some time here, and we're going to do that today. So in this foundation and in this beseeching, in this exhortation of the Apostle Paul, as he now begins to move into a very practical way, what I want us to do is to ask our text four simple questions. Four simple questions. Number one, who? To whom is he addressing this? Is he addressing this just to the open community of mankind? Is he opening this to just all those who, that would profess to be a born-again believer? Now, that becomes important. Now, if you know your Bibles well, and you know that the answer to both of those is no, he's not talking to them. But yet people in their practice, and even professing believers, take and handle it this way. For example, we can know that I need this righteousness. I don't have it. There's none righteous. No, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. He's already mentioned and told us. Well, I need righteousness. How do I get it? Well, I get the righteousness of Christ, imputed to me, put to my account, but I have to help it. In other words, Jesus has done his part, and I need to do my part. And I do my part by offering myself up as a living sacrifice. I do my part by, by not loving in hypocrisy, by being kindly affectionate one to another, by brotherly love and giving honor, preference one to another. And that's how I add to this. Oh, wait a minute. You can add righteousness by doing righteous things? No. God does not accept that. We are made righteous, and we are made righteous in him. We have the righteousness of Christ. In a real sense, what he is saying is, be what you are. We have been made righteous. Chapter 7. Are you acting like it? No. Should you? Yes. And now he comes to the part that says, and you can see this and to just simply be what you are. But being what you are doesn't make you, now this is going to sound funny, being what you are doesn't make you more being right or being more are. You know, you're not made righteous, and you're not made more righteous. We can't get no more righteousness, right? The righteousness of Christ is the perfect righteousness. It's all that we need. But it doesn't mean you can go out and live any way that you want to the consumption of your own carnal flesh. Now you'll be back in chapter 7. Technically, we can live any way that we want when God has a hold of your wanter. You don't want anything. You hate sin. Abhor that which is evil. Our problem is we don't hate evil enough. And so you see, he's going to bring all of what he has said before up to this. So who is he really talking about? Well, he helps us out in two particular ways. Number one, when he says, I beseech you, okay, so it's the recipients of the letter, and we could go back to chapter 1 and find out it's to those that are dwelling in Rome, to the church. But not only that, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the loved ones, the household of faith, brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, that he's addressing and he's approaching this whole thing by saying, this is true for Christians. People who say, well, I got to give up my drinking habits, my wife beating habits, my bad language habits. I got to give all that up. No. He's not approaching people there to say, well, if you can give that up, then you can become right, and then you follow these things. He's talking about the people that have all realized they are lost, that they are dead, they are undone, and they need to be declared righteous. And how does that happen? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's addressing the brethren and those that are in Christ. But not only that, not only because it says, I beseech you, going back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, brethren, but it goes on to when it says, and I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is addressed to people that have received the mercy of God. Now, what mercy? Well, there's several things about this. First of all, whose mercy is it? It's God's mercy. How much mercy is it? Well, we could say it is sufficient mercy. And that would be true. That's like people that want to talk about the atonement of Christ. It is sufficient for the elect or for all, but and it's sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. A lot of people talk about that because of the sufficiency of the atonement because of who Christ was. And that's all true. God's mercy is sufficient because of it's God's mercy. But the problem is in the atonement discussion, who is it intended for? Or in this one, notice the term mercies is plural. Mercies. This is, not only is it sufficient mercy, it's comprehensive mercy. There's no more mercy anywhere to be found outside of the mercies of God. That this is the mercy in which God has given to those who believe. And it is sufficient, all sufficient. It was intended for them. Now, what is mercy? That would be then the definition. Okay, we see how it's specific. It's God-given. It's given to those. Not everyone is going to receive all of the mercies of God. There is coming a day when the wicked will be judged of the righteous God, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. There are those that never recognize what salvation is, and then they die, they go to hell, then they will be resurrected, and on the last day they will be cast into the lake of fire. One of the marks of the lake of fire is there's no mercy. So we need to understand what mercy is. I like one of the illustrations. I can't think of anything better than one of the illustrations that R.C. used to use in a class and that I've seen before. And he talked about in teaching. He was a good teacher. He was intimidating, as all get out. But, you know, he was a good teacher. And as we would sit in class, and then he would give an assignment. And he would tell us one time he gave an assignment and he said, and I don't take late papers. I just don't take late papers. When I call for the papers to come in, they are due. And then there's judgment. Usually a lot of red ink on your paper. You know, you just go, oh, man. And so, you know, he gave an assignment. And everyone turned in the assignment except for two people, or two or three people. And they said, well, you know, the dog ate it, whatever. You know, it's all those arguments. You know, someone died, something. And he said, okay, I'll give you till tomorrow. Go home and write it. Oh, thank you, thank you. This will never happen again. It'll be fine. I'll take care of it. So then they had more classes, and then he gave another assignment of a paper. And it came time for the paper to be due. He said, it's due tomorrow. And the paper came in. All of them but, like, seven. And they all had varying degrees of, you know, it's another class, it's this, it's that. And he goes, okay, I'll give you mercy. You know, mercy is getting something you don't deserve, right? They don't deserve it, but he gave it. He said, I'll give you mercy. And so that happened. Well, then came a big paper that was worth a lot of points. And he gave the assignment, and he had told him again, you know, it needs to come in. Well, it all came in, and there was some, I don't know, it was a big class, but it was a big number. I'll just kind of use the number 15. It was like double the last one. And they, you see, you know what they were, obviously, where they were milking him. And so what they said, you know, and then he said, nope. Everyone who did not turn in a paper today, you got an F. Well, what was the response? Well, you all know what it is. That's not fair. No, 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 no. What's not fair is when I gave it the first time to the two to three. That was mercy. The second time, that wasn't fair. That was called mercy. No obligation, nothing. No cause, no claims, no nothing. It was mercy that I, as the teacher, can extend to you. But when the last time, I just decided to apply the law and to do it without mercy. The judgment came, and I'll be seeing you again next semester. You see, I am sure God's mercies are new every day, every morning, every day. God's merciful in common grace and in many ways. He's full of mercy. He's a merciful God. But in the eternal lake of fire and in judgment, there is no mercy. There is no extension. There's never not one blessing of common grace gone. Just eternal wrath. And I'm sure the people there will be crying out, that's not fair. Mm-mm. For God to allow rain to fall on the unjust man is an act of mercy. He's not required to do that. Our God is fully capable of so controlling all of the rain clouds that he could make it rain only on Christian fields. He's fully capable of doing that. He chooses not to do that because he's a merciful God. There's the mercies of God. So there's mercies this way. But then, when a person who can claim upon all of the mercies of God, do we have a claim to the mercies of God because we are born again? Did he have to save us? No. But he did. So now he's making an application. Paul says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, I exhort you, brethren, who have experienced, as it were, by the mercies of God. You've experienced the multitude blessings of God, though you don't deserve it. You have the mercies of God. I implore you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Wow. This morning, we celebrate a sacrifice. We come to the Lord's table and we remember, do this in remembrance of me. There's the mercies of God in that. The mercies of God that we would understand that he invites us to the table. Now, we come to the table, the invitation is for those that have experienced the mercies of God. That's why when I say, you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and you're following him in all matters of obedience, whether that be in baptism or in sin and not living in, continuing in, and non-repentant in sin, you're invited to the table. But if you do not know Christ as your own personal Savior, if you've not experienced the mercy of God in saving grace, we just ask that you let the elements pass by. I cannot look into your heart. If the church was to happen to take an action against you in church discipline, and they deliver you over unto Satan, and we're to treat you as a heathen and a publican, we would invite you not to participate, because you are at least outwardly not showing you have experienced the mercies of God. But it is when we come to the Lord's table, this is a time and this is a celebration for those that have experienced salvation in Christ, because this is a picture of a sacrifice. It is pictured in the Old Testament. And the whole sacrificial system and all that goes on there. And when he uses that word, present your bodies a living sacrifice, I am sure the believers there in Rome, they understood what that meant. They understood about the Jewish concept. They were mostly, this church was probably mostly Gentile, but there were Jews there, so they understood it. And the idea of the sacrificial system, especially in the Day of Atonement, when the priest, when you would bring that special animal without blemish, without spot. Isn't it interesting when he says that you present your bodies? I'll talk about that tonight. You present your body. Now, how do you present your body upon the altar? Does that cause you to think of an Old Testament account of Abraham and Isaac? Present a body. I want the body of your son. People can say, well, God doesn't have the right to tell you to kill your son. Does he not say, glorify God in your body, which is not your own? For you have been what? Bought with a price. You were bought by Christ, that he has shed his blood for you. You have experienced the mercy of God, you who don't deserve the mercy of God. So he's going to say in this passage, that'll be a bit of the thrust of tonight's message, present your bodies. I don't have to do that. God's not interested. If God chooses to direct some way in your life, for example, I was studying to be a veterinarian until I was a senior in college, all ready to go to OSU Veterinary College. God calls me into the ministry. Would I ever dare question that God's direction for my life was different than my direction? Does God have the right for that? Yes. He bought me. He made me what I am in Christ, and he can tell me what to do. God doesn't have the right to tell me who I can date, who I can't. The Bible says that a believer should only be for a believer. No, yes, he does. And so now we read this, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What he's going to say is he is counting the fact that a sacrifice was made for a purchase. We come and remember that today as we come to the table. So this really isn't something that we just flippantly offer anybody and everybody. This is for the brethren. This is for those who are in Christ. This is one who has experienced the mercies of God. And then we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. The worshiper would come, and they would come, and they presented this living sacrifice, and then it was killed. We don't have to be put to death. That's why when it says we don't have to worry about dying. Why? Because Christ died for us. And that's why there is a body and there is blood. In this, you show the Lord's death until he come. And so we identify with Christ. And it's a sacrificial issue. And as he now goes from the doctrinal side into the practical side, this now is a time that it is a sacrifice of how we live before him. How are we going to present that? As a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, sacrificed himself upon the cross of Calvary to redeem us, to buy us, and then ultimately to have us worship him. When we come to the Lord's table, this is an act of worship. This is something that we do because of what we are in him. Not to be taken flippantly, not to be taken half-heartedly, but to enter eyes open, heart open, and say, Lord, I identify with Christ. We celebrate today the Lord's table. It demonstrates a sacrifice to us and for us and our commitment to him. This morning, a question. Have you experienced the mercy of God by saving grace, by having Christ as your own personal Savior, by believing on him? I trust you have. If not, you need to come to him. You need to flee to him. You need to run quickly to him by faith. If the Spirit of God has so tweaked your ears that you heard the message, I must have Christ. Because for in me dwelleth not one good thing. In him dwells all good things. Father, give me the righteousness of Christ. And he's promised us. But he also says it comes with a cost. I gave my son, now I own you. You must give yourself to me as a living sacrifice. Well, we're going to explore those thoughts in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice at the atoning sacrifice that was made in our behalf, that we would experience your mercy. Father, today, may we understand and know that we come to the Lord's table out of no righteous deeds, obligation that you have to offer it to anyone, but it's by your mercy, by your grace. We do not merit this, but Jesus bought us for this. May we come in faith. And even as we would sing that song, Jesus, I come, may these words have special meaning for us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.